Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, open our hearts and minds to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 15 this morning. And last week, we pretty well gave the time over to Satan. And I hope that you have a little bit better understanding of Satan by now. And just a quick review, he is a created angel, one of the high angels, one of the cherubs. That's the angels that we believe guarded the heavenly throne. And he was highly anointed. He was perfect in every way before he fell. But he fell through pride, and sin entered the world, and right there. And then from that point on, he's been the alternative to the Lord, the alternative to the Lord. And the Lord has left him there. He was totally defeated 2,000 years ago on the cross. He's dead, done in that regard. And yet God left him in that position in his marvelous wisdom as a help to determine who loves him, right? Because only those who love the Lord have a place in heaven. Those who don't love the Lord don't. How does he know whether we love him or not? Well, we get tested every day, right? Maybe many times a day. And do we love the Lord or not? So we have to have an equal alternative to the Lord's beauty and grace and good sounding and all. And Satan is beautiful. He's not an ugly thing out there like sin. Sin is beautiful on the outside, but it kills you on the inside. That's like Satan. He's got a lot of truth in what he says, but it's not all true. So we got to discern. But he's got, as we read in Job, he told God, you've got a hedge around Job. I can't get at him. And you remember in chapter 1, he said, if you take away all these goodies you've given him, he'll curse you to your face, because his position was people love God not because of who he is, but because of what they can get from him. And so God gave him permission, remember? And within an hour, he wiped out all his kids, 10 kids, all the things he owned in 1 hour. So Satan goes right to the end of the chain as soon as he can, but that's as far as he can go, because God said, don't touch his person. So Job came through that test with flying colors, really. And so then Satan said a little later, well, you didn't hurt his body. Put him in pain and he'll blaspheme you to your face, right? And so the second chapter has, so God said, okay, give him pain, but don't kill him. And so, boom, right to the end of the chain again, Satan goes and gives him boils all over, terrible boils. So he was probably more pain and a tougher time than maybe anybody you can even think of for that many months. And yet he did not curse God. But we see that Satan is under the control of the Lord. He's a created being. He's not another God. He can't be every place at once. He can be only one place. Now, when he fell from heaven, a third of the angels went with him. But think of this. There are two good angels for every bad angel out there, right? So it's not that we're overwhelmed by Satan unless we give in to him. He cannot make you sin. He cannot make you do anything. But he can tempt you. He tempted Eve, and she ate. And that was the same temptation he will always eventually get to, discrediting God and say, you can be like God. Look at the Mormons. Look at the Hindus. Look at so many religions today. The underlying thing is you can be God. You can be God. And man loves that. Oh, I want to be God. Yeah. Wow, is there a way I can be God? Yeah. Have my own planet. Woo, that's great. Woo. No, you can't do that. There's only one God, right? So that's Satan, so we don't want to give him too much press. We want to be aware of him. I'm not discounting spiritual warfare, but I am saying we have the antidote against that by rebuking him in the name of Jesus, right, and staying close to the Lord. Because if we're close to the Lord, he can't have us. Can't have us. Can't have us. He can't have you. So don't ever make the decision, well, Satan made me do it. Satan never makes you do anything. My flesh will make you do it. I don't know what will make you do it, but will allow you to do it. So that's Satan. So we can forget him now until we get to another study on him, right? So we go back to God pronouncing judgment on 11 nations here, starting with chapter 13, and it goes through chapter 23. We're going to have the burdens against the various nations, and we've already had it against Babylon. We had it against Assyria. We had it against Philistia. Today we have it against Moab. In chapters 15, 16, and then we'll go into 17, where it's against Syria and Israel. Israel being the 10 tribes who have signed an alliance with Syria for protection. So since Syria is going to be judged, Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, are going to be judged as well. So that's where we will be today. So I just thought, well, I don't know judgment hymns, and I don't know all that stuff really very well. So let's just look to the Lord, because he's great, right? And we need to keep our eyes on him. So this hymn came to mind, Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart, not else, or be all else to me, save that thou art. And so this version doesn't have all these verses in it, but follow along or listen, whichever you would. Be Thou My Vision. So is he your vision? Well, some of the times.
Yes.
Most of the time. Well, may he be our vision all the times. Amen. So in these chapters of judgment, the theme is the same. All of these nations are into idolatry and immorality. And because of not following God, they bring judgment on themselves. And so this is the Spirit speaking through Isaiah, who will be prophesying for 40 to 60 years, starting out around 730, maybe 740 years before Christ, and going all the way down a little bit into the beyond the turn of the century, into the 600s before Christ. In 722, during his prophecy period, the northern 10 tribes will fall to Assyria. Samaria will fall in 722, and about 140 years later, after his death, of course, then Judah will fall to Babylon. So this is the period of Israel's decline. This is the period of the northern tribes already incurring the God's wrath and judgment, and then later will be the Judah's time of destruction as well. But right now, we are around 725 BC, plus or minus. Some people say it's later than that. Some say it's earlier than that. And we don't really know. Now, one of the things you'll find on the back of your notes, which I think is kind of an interesting thing, although I don't put all that much significance in archaeology and all, because the Bible is true to me whether we ever find anything that agrees with it or not, right? I know the Bible is true. I don't know what men will say is true, because they pick up a rock and they can tell me it's 14 billion years old, and I know they have no idea how old it is. They certainly don't know what 14 billion years looks like. God only knows how old the rock is, and I don't care how old it is. It's just a rock, right? He is my rock, and he's eternal. At any rate, The Moabite stone is one of the oldest records we have, and it's in the back three pages of your notes there, two or three pages. And that stone is surprisingly accurate with regard to where we are today in the study of Moab. The same cities are shown in that stone. That is also called the Mesha stone, or the Mesha steel. And king of Moab at this time was King Mesha. I don't know if we had that last week or not, but Mesha was paying tribute to Omri, the king of Israel, 100,000 sheep a year. That was part of the servitude. But then Israel is falling, and so they stopped sending their lambs there because Israel is too weak to do anything about it. And one of the problems with Moab was really a distant relative, you know, of Israel, because Moab comes from Lot, who was with Abram all that time until they parted ways. And then, you know, he goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah, unfortunately, and then the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, so he had to get Lot out of there. Lot goes to Zoar, which we'll have that city here today's study as well. And he goes to Zoar, and then he gets drunk and impregnates his daughters, and one of them had Moab and one of them had Ammon. So that's the lineage there. But the problem with Ammon and Moab, anytime Israel suffered defeat by other nations, they would move in and take cities. They would move in and capitalize on Israel's weakness, which is a hideous thing to do, but that's what they did. And we'll find a lot of these cities mentioned in Moab are actually cities originally settled under the tribes of Gad and Reuben in the allotment by Joshua, right? And there's some confusion in there on when this happened and what happened, but we see these same cities being mentioned today in Moab that we found back in Numbers in the cities where when the Israel came into the land, and you know Gad and Reuben and then the half-tribe of Manasseh settled on the east side of the Jordan because it was good grazing land. And that included some of these cities we have here. Although they couldn't have Moab exactly and they couldn't have Ammon exactly because God protected that. But since those two countries would not let Israel pass through their land, God said at the right time, you know, they'll have to pay a price. And so we have here judgment on Moab for this and other things, but primarily because they were totally committed to the false god Shamash. And Shamash is shown in here. And it's very interesting in that Moabite stone, if you read a little bit of that. The kings in those days, they had to justify their decisions to conquer somebody else, right? And so how did they justify that? They always put the god in there, and then they were doing God's will. Much like today, you know, Allah's will, we're going to do Allah's will. You know, this is Allah's will, Allah Akbar, you know. So this is God's will, so we do it. But what they would do, for example, Moab, when they would conquer an Israeli city, they would find some artifacts or something relating to Yahweh, and they'd take Yahweh, whatever artifacts they had, back to Moab, and they would stick it under the god of Shamash physically, and then that indicated that they had given Shamash victory over Yahweh, right? And so we have conquered city, Heshbon, or whatever it is, and now it's all good because Shamash is reigning over that, and Shamash is standing on Yahweh because it defeated God, and they would associate often the god with the victory. So if you lost to a country, and Israel was doing this, they would turn to the false gods that they lost to, thinking, well, that god is stronger than our god because we lost. I mean, how hideous is that? So they were just totally off track there. And we see that in Ephraim here in these 10 tribes that signed an agreement with Syria, as we'll get into in chapter 17. So as we begin in 15, it says, the burden against Moab, because in the night one of the major cities of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night Kir, another major city of Moab, is laid waste. So in one night, their major cities are wiped out. Now, this is believed to occur when Assyria goes through that area to fight Saudi Arabia. And then they beat Saudi Arabia, so they came back through that area and wiped them out the second time, really. Although the first time, there wasn't hardly anything left to wipe out. But this is what will happen here. And we'll see at the end here of chapter 16 that Isaiah even gives a date on this. He says, within 3 years, this will happen. Very specific. Within 3 years, this will happen. So we know in this case that it was identified in that regard. However, in the same prophecy there, part of it has not happened yet till Christ returns a second time. And we keep running into this in this book and in other prophetic books where time is not a factor in the prophecy. It is to us because we're in a time domain, but to God, when we get to heaven, it's all now. It's all now. It's not like we do have the 1,000-year millennial reign, but in the 1,000-year millennial reign, people will still be born in these bodies, right? We won't be in these bodies anymore, but they will be. And so that time domain is going to go on until the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, and then heaven and earth will pass away, and we will have the new Jerusalem coming on the scene. And that's now. It will be now. I guess, I don't know, it is now or will be now. I'm not sure. I don't understand any of that. It's way over my head. But here we have all of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. And we just to hear the misery that's there. Moab has gone up to the temple of Shamash in Dibon. That's where their major temple was. But of course, they don't have a God that can hear them. They don't have a God that can answer. But they go up there to weep, we read. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. All their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. Now, we read those words and they're just words. But if you could put yourself in that position and recognize the whole nation is crying. Little people, big people, old people, young people, high-ranking people, slaves, whoever is there, they're all weeping and howling and crying because they've just lost it. It's just so horrible. They just lost it. And so to the high places they go, and they don't have a God that can do anything for them, and they wail over Nebo and wail over Medeba, and we know, and on that page 2, I think, of your notes, there's a map on there, and you can kind of tie these cities to that map, although some of them we don't know exactly where they are, because there's no record of them today. But these are cities in that area, and that's what we're talking about here. Nebo is one. I've been to Nebo. That's the highest point there, looking down right over the Dead Sea, the northern end of the Dead Sea, and you can see over and see Jericho just a little bit north of that. And that's where Moses went, right, to die. He went all the way up there, and God wouldn't let him go into the Promised Land, but God let him see the Promised Land. And it's amazing prophecy there in the end of Exodus, where he is looking toward the area of Naphtali and all. That's all prophetic, because the land hadn't been allotted yet, right? So as you looked at it in Moses' day, there was no allotment given. And yet God tells him to look all the way from Naphtali and on down and so forth, and it will be allotted later. And of course, God knows that. But again, it's just interesting to me how we see we're kind of limited in these bodies to think beyond the time box, and yet in the prophecies and all, time is not so much a thing. We do like to know when it's going to happen, right? Whether the disciples asked Jesus before the Olivet Discourse, when will these things be? When will the end of the age be? That's what the whole Olivet Discourse is answering there. So we're just like that. When is it going to happen, Lord? When is it going to happen? Or Mary, maybe you're praying for a lost one, lost friend, a lost daughter, son, whatever. And you're saying, when's it going to happen, Lord? When's it going to happen? Does nothing happen year after year after year after year, and you're praying and nothing's going to happen, and you say, I guess nothing ever will happen. And then boom, you know, at times. It's amazing, isn't it? So they are wailing, cutting off their hair and cutting off their beard. That was a sign of intense pain and suffering and mourning. And so here everybody is in that position. All their heads will be baldness, every beard cut off. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? All and every. In their streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses and in their streets. Everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. So this is quite a prophecy, isn't it? Hadn't happened yet, but it will happen. And you can just see the emotion that is there even in the prophets. Prophecy of how bitter this will be. Heshbon and Elealeh will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Yahaz. Yahaz is about 30 miles, we believe, from those two places. So if you could hear a city crying out 30 miles away, that's a pretty good cry, isn't it? Their voice shall be heard as far as Yahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers, that means the bravest soldiers of Moab will cry out. So even their military, even their protection, the soldiers are just wiped out, and so they're just crying out like everybody else. And his life will be burdensome to him. So a terrible time in God's judgment being poured out on them. Now, when we get all upset, as we read today what some of the people are doing and teaching our kids all this stuff and all, they're going to be judged, you know. And we do not want to, oh, good, I'm glad they're going to get what they have coming to them. No, that's not us. We need to pray for them now that they would turn to the Lord, that they would have the fear of God in their eyes, and they would turn from their wickedness. They're building up a testimony now with their wickedness. And if they don't repent and they die, that testimony is going to determine where they spend eternity, right? And yet God is so merciful, even we'll see here today. Well, look at the next verse, verse 5. My heart will cry out for Moab. That's the prophet's heart there, and he is like the moon in a way to the sun. He's reflecting the love and compassion of the Lord, and his heart is crying out for Moab. Now, one of the things, of course, that was going on there, kind of underlying, but still going on, they remember their great King David, right? His great-grandmother was 100% Moab, right? Ruth was a Moabitess. So here we have the greatest king in Israel is not all Israel, partly Moab. I love the grace there. And you look at the genealogy of our Messiah, we got four women in there, and none of them have clean skirts, do they? I mean, they're all messed up. And yet, God used them all, Rahab and Bathsheba and Tamar and Ruth. And we see here that Isaiah's heart is crying out for Moab. That's how bad this, he's making this prophecy, and yet it's so bad, his heart is just crying out because he sees what's coming. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. My heart will cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee to where? To Zoar. So the people in Moab knew the story about Lot when he fled from Sodom and Gomorrah and he went to Zoar, apparently. And if you look on the map, Zoar is at the south end of the Dead Sea on the way up to the mountains. It's not right on the bottom. It's up a little bit from the bottom. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar. So whoever can get out of there will try to flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. Now, nobody knows really what that means. Some think it means like a name of another city. Others just think it means that heifer has never been yoked to anything at 3 years old. So it's an unyoked city, and whatever that means, I don't know. But anyway, like a three-year-old heifer. And by the ascent of Luhith, we have a dot on the map of Luhith, and that goes up the mountain, and that's where they were fleeing to. In the way of Horonaim, they will raise up a cry of destruction. From the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, and the green grass is withered away. The grass fails, there is nothing green. Now, that was apparently a very lush place with just great vegetation. But the people were trampling over it on one thing. And the other thing, when Assyria came through, it's believed that they would always stop up all the water systems with sand, so the water system would always be cut off. Because if you're going to conquer a country, you didn't want them to have any water, right? It's really vicious, mean. And Assyrians were known for when they conquered a nation or when they conquered a city, they would decapitate many people and they'd take the heads outside of the city gates and stack them in pyramids there. And they would skin the people alive and they would put the skin on the walls of the city. And it was a fear tactic. So when Assyria was coming, he would just surrender. And a lot of men would kill their wives and children rather than allow the Assyrians to take them, you know. Terrible times. I mean, man has always had the bad side to him, right? It's not just something that's happening in this century, for sure. So the cry has come up of destruction. The waters of Nimrim will be desolate. The green grass withered away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained, what they've laid up, what they can carry away, they're going to hide in the Brook of the Willows, wherever that is. I don't know where that is, but they're going to try to hide their valuables somewhere. The cry has gone all around the borders of Moab, and so this is countrywide, this devastation, and the cry is one end to the other. Is wailing in Eglaim, that's up north, to his wailing in Baalim. We believe that's south. The waters of Dimon, right in the center, there's a stream that runs through Dimon. It would be red with blood. red with blood of the fatalities that were being brought upon through this judgment. Because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab. So even if you escape this, there's going to be lions that are going to be there. I mean, God is wiping them out. There'll be a little remnant left, but he's wiping them out. But we go on here now to verse 1 of chapter 16, a very interesting little change here. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, which is Petra, Selah, to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. What is that all about? Well, the daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. And if you have any hope at all, Isaiah is already prophesied that the only place not to be destroyed in all this is Jerusalem. So where do you want to go? If you have any hope at all, go to Jerusalem. But they had stopped sending their lambs to Israel, and so they were not on good terms, and they were very proud people. So now they're being told, humble yourself, send a lamb to Jerusalem, and then flee there. And notice this. This is very interesting in the prophecy here to me. Well, going on, verse 2, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. That's what they were like. Have you ever seen a bird fallen from the nest? I mean, he can't fly, can't walk, he's just totally helpless. That's the way they were, totally helpless. So shall the daughters of Moab be at the fords of Arnon. To get out of the country that across there, the Arnon, at the fords, and that's the way they were, the ones that were trying to flee. They were like a bird fallen out of a nest. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcast. So Israel, Jerusalem, is being told here prophetically, welcome the fleeing Moabite. Don't do what they did. What they did when Israel was in trouble, they would turn the Israelites into the enemy. But they're saying, don't do that here. Be kind to the fugitives from Moab. Hide them. Do not betray him who escapes. Now it's totally shifting. This is amazing. In verse 3, it's Israel welcome Moab in time of need. In verse 4, it's Moab welcome Israel in time of need. They're going to get paid back for their kindness. Now, how quickly is that going to happen? Well, it's already been 2,700 years and it hasn't happened yet. Because what are we talking about? We're talking about Israel fleeing to Petra in the tribulation, right? We read that in Revelation, that Satan comes, gets thrown out of heaven, he gets to earth, and now he is one mad dude because he knows his time is over. So in a sense, all hell breaks loose. This will be in the great tribulation, that 7-year period. And we read in the book of Daniel, in the middle of that 7-year period, all will come down on Israel. And you know the story. When the church is raptured out of here, the good, the restraining force of spirit working through the church is out of here, then all hell will break loose. The Antichrist will come into power. And the Antichrist will what? He'll promise Israel peace, and he'll promise them a temple. If you go to Israel today, and you, it's hard to find anybody who has accepted Christ as the Messiah. So to them, the Messiah is coming, but he hasn't come yet, right? So they say, we're looking for the Messiah. Well, they don't have any genealogies anymore. That's all been eliminated when Christ came, right? There's no genealogy. You can't tell who's related to David and who's not related to David. So a good question is, if you can't tell the lineage or genealogy, how are you going to know who your Messiah is when he comes? Oh, he'll give us peace and he'll lead us in the rebuilding of the temple. But the Bible tells us that's the Antichrist. So Daniel then tells us in the middle of this 7-year period, the temple will be completed, the Holy of Holies will be done, and then the Antichrist himself goes into the Holy of Holies and says, I'm God, worship me. And at that point, Israel will know, in a sense, they've been had. Their eyes will be opened. And now the Bible says they're going to have to flee for their lives because he's going to try everything he can do to wipe out. He's always tried to wipe out Israel, right? Before Christ came, he wanted to wipe out the line so Christ wouldn't come. But Christ has come in the tribulation because he's come already, so tribulation is still not here yet. So why does he want to wipe out Israel now? Because what his desire is, he's defeated. But what his desire is to keep anybody from going to heaven, right? So whether it's one at a time or whether it's many at a time. But if he can wipe out all of Israel, because he's really mad at Israel, because it says in there, through Israel is who the Son came through. So he's so mad at that. So he wants to wipe out Israel. Of course, we have all the anti-Semitism today, don't we? That's where all that's coming from. So what will happen then, it says in Revelation chapter 12, just reading a couple of verses here for you. Revelation 12, verse 6, it says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for her by God, that she should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, 360-day years to the day. So I believe, most people believe, that's Basra, which is Petra area. And that's a natural fortress, those of you who've been there. It's a natural fortress, so that's where we think that Israel's going to flee to. And so as we read on over then a little later on, it says, verse 14 in chapter 12, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that she might cause her harm to be carried away by the flood. But the earth opened the woman, helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed it. Most people think that really is an army rather than a flood. Flood of army, but it could be water, could be, anyway, that's where that prophecy is. And so here is where it is back in Isaiah now, way back then, where he says, let my, and that's a capital M, meaning God's outcasts, let God's outcasts dwell with you, Moab. Well, he says, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. Spoiler is another word for the Antichrist. Great tribulation. For the extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. What will happen? With one word coming out of his mouth, all the enemy will be destroyed. And we'll be there. Isn't that exciting? We'll be there. We'll be there. You can say, man, that teaching was really bad when you were back on that, but now I see what's going on.
Yeah.
And notice this in verse 5, so messianic. In mercy, the throne will be established. Isn't it good to know that our God is a merciful God? In mercy, the throne will be established. And one will sit on it, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will sit on it in truth. Not bad characteristics for a ruler, right? Mercy and truth. You know any today? Well, man cannot do that. This has to be God. And the one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. Jesus will be reigning from Jerusalem. And listen to this, judging and seeking justice. Judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Don't worry about any of those AB bills at that point. All gone. But we will have one sitting on it in truth, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Now, and you start to think about that. If that doesn't prompt you to pray for the lost, I don't know what will. If that doesn't prompt you to pray for all of those politicians right now who are spewing out this just stupid stuff, they're so lost. But rather than clap your hands, they'll get toasted soon. Don't do that. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them to turn. Pray for them to have the fear of God in their heart. God created them. Jesus died for them, for their sins, just like he died for yours and mine. And you look back on where we were at once in our lives, all of us were sinners, right? No, not one who weren't. And we don't want to be in that position that says, well, I got mine, I don't care about them. No, we got mine, so now I do want to care about them, right? So that's so messianic, and that's just really great where we have Moab all the way back here in this prophecy being told to accept the outcasts. And I believe that's when that will be fulfilled in the Great Tribulation. Verse 6, we have heard, back to Moab again, we have heard of the pride of Moab. Little nation, but they were very nationalistic. It says he is very proud. Well, you know, when we talked about Satan last week, the whole thing that caused his fall was pride and being proud, and this is like Moab. Their pride and very proud. Haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. They're wiped out. There's nothing but crying and wailing. Everyone shall wail. For the foundation of Kir Hareseth, you shall mourn. Surely there are stricken, going over these cities again in the whole country. For the fields of Heshbon languish. The vines of Sibmah. Now, that area was really known. One of the things that were really outstanding, of course, there was a lot of trade through that area because the trade would go on down, and they were a very wealthy little country because they could exact taxes, like, for example, when they went through Petra area and all that. But they were known for their great wines, and the wines of Sibmah. The vineyards were just like second to none in the world, but now they're all broken down, its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out, they are gone over the sea, therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. Vineyards destroyed. No more Sibmah. Vineyards. I will drench you with my tears. Now here again we see the emotion in the prophet's heart here. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elilah, a couple of the cities, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvests. That whole beautiful area of the commerce of wine and all wiped out. And, of course, summer fruits and harvests, that's normally a time of great rejoicing, right? But here it says, gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting, nor will treaders trout out wine in the presses. Now, every time I read that, you know, I don't drink wine, but if I did, I'm glad that it's crushed with stainless steel machinery now and not toenails. But here they are, stomping out the wine. Oh, good. Can I have a sample of that? No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hares. Now, the prophet here, Isaiah, is reflecting God's heart. What's he say in Ezekiel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In the New Testament it says he wants all to come to repentance, none to be lost, right? That's God's heart. Even when he's executing his judgment, which is just, which has to come justly and righteously, he's still grieving. Still grieving. Such a God we have. It shall come to pass, verse 12, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, and he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. Of course not. They don't have a God who can respond. Shamash can't do anything. Verse 13, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. This is the word, he's saying, of the Lord concerning Moab since that time. Listen to this, verse 14. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man. What does that mean? It's not going to be extended, and it's not going to be less, in a sense. This doesn't mean it's going to happen on the third birthday. It means that within 3 years. But the 3 years is a period like a hired man. If you hired a hired man for 3 years, you would make him work every day because you're paying him, and he couldn't quit early, and he's not going to work later for no cost, right? So it's going to be 3 years is the point here. Within 3 years, the glory of Moab will be despised. It'll turn from a glorious, proud nation to one who is desolate and despised, will be despised with all that great multitude, and there only a remnant, and the remnant will be there, will be very small and very feeble. So that's Moab. Now we move on to kind of the same thing with Syria. The burden against Damascus. Damascus will cease from being a city. Now, has that happened yet? Don't think so. They like to say, well, this is a prophecy here because it says the very next line, it will be a ruinous heap. Yes, it will be. And it will be a ruinous heap from Assyria in conquering the city, but it's not going to wipe out the city. The city is said to be the oldest continuous city on the face of the earth by many, and if not the oldest, one of the oldest. So Damascus goes back for 2,000 years before Christ, or maybe more. And so it's, remember even with Paul, a street called Straight and so forth. So Damascus is still a city. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. That was a city in the Reuben area originally, but it's forsaken now because it's in the Moab area and it's all wiped out. There will be for flocks which lie down, no one will make them afraid. And the fortress which will cease from Ephraim. Now, he's not even referring to Israel as Israel anymore, because they're so into sin and this is judgment. But the biggest tribe in the northern 10 tribes was Ephraim. So they're referring to those 10 tribes as Ephraim. And they had this agreement with Syria. In those days, Assyria was the world power, as I mentioned. And so the only hope you possibly had as a small nation was to align yourself with somebody else. So Ephraim had aligned itself with Syria. You remember at the same time, the king of Judah, Ahaz, earlier had aligned himself with Assyria, but then Assyria didn't pay any attention to that. He just took the money and then came against them anyway. But we have here then, so they're suffering the same judgment because they have aligned themselves with Syria, turning to them rather than turning to God. Turning to Syria in their fear rather than turning to God, so God is judging them. The kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane. So the glory of Israel is really going down, and it'll go down, and it'll all be conquered by Assyria except Jerusalem, as we'll see in chapter 37. And the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. That doesn't mean they're all on Weight Watchers. What it means is that there's no food. So everybody is starving to death. It will be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches. So what they would do during harvest in those days, they would shake the trees, like the olive trees, pick up the olives off the ground. They'd usually shake them twice, maybe sometimes three times. But when their final shaking was done, there's nothing but a few here and a few there. That's what this is going to be like at harvest time. There's not going to be anything. A couple of them up on the top, and then maybe five on the best branch, would be nothing there. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In that day, there will be a remnant there in Ephraim. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, that be some small remnant, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. So, always a remnant. God always has a remnant. And here is what the remnant does. They will look to the Holy One of Israel, which is the Messiah. So, again, in that day, when is that day? I don't know. But the Holy One of Israel hasn't come yet at this point in time in Isaiah's day. So it could be all the way out into the tribulation period. And we have multiple fulfillments here, so you can pick different dates when that would be fulfilled. Verse 9, in that day his strong cities will be as forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. When I read that, I think, did you ever see that little Charlie Brown picture with Snoopy puts the ornament up on top of the Christmas tree and it bends over? Well, that's what this shows to me. As an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, there will be desolation. That forsaken bough is so weak it can't even hold up its head. Verse 10, because you have forsaken the God of your salvation, you're going to be weak, Israel, and anybody else who forsakes the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your strength in the old King James, or rock of your stronghold in the new King James. But that's the nation of Israel, and that is for you and for me as well, not to forsake the God of our salvation, and to be mindful of our rock, the rock of Christ, of our rock who is our strength, or our rock who is our stronghold. Well, that's a great application for us right there. It fits the nation, but a nation is made up of people. It fits the church. The church is made up of people. And we don't want to forget the God of our salvation, nor to be not mindful of the rock of our stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. Now, here's another great application. In the day you will make your plants to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a reap of ruins. What does that mean? Well, one example of this, when Israel would go up to Damascus and see their temple up there to a false god, and they had great foliage, great vegetation and so forth around that temple, and it was so pretty that they would bring that back to plant it in Israel. What would happen? Ruin. What happens to the church today when they take things in from the world? What happens to you when you take things in from the world? Oh, it's good. It looks so strong. It looks so beautiful. But it's not God's, and He will not allow that to prosper. So you bring the things of the world into your life, and it'll cause you ruin. It's not going to cause you great, great harvest, great production, right? And so we see that here with Israel, with the northern 10 tribes. They bring in what worked in Syria. It's not going to work there. It looks good. All of Satan's stuff looks good, doesn't it? Really looks, but it brings death. So your harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. So when you're grieving and in sorrow, you don't bring the things of the world in. You don't rely on the arm of the flesh. You don't go to that well-established friend or whoever who can bail you out or whatever. It won't work. You got to go to the Lord. And then verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people, probably talking about Assyria there, who make a noise like the roar of the seas and the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. I think that's singular, probably nation, Assyria, but notice the next verse, verse 13. The nations, when will the nations rush? Great tribulation, right? I believe this is all the way out to the end times. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters. God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then at eventide, and before the morning, there is no more. Okay, that was fulfilled in part by the 185,000 Assyrians being killed in one night when they were besieging Jerusalem, right? Because it says in one night, I believe that fulfillment, one of the fulfillments of that is in chapter 37 of Isaiah here, when God wipes out the 185,000, and that's the end of the Assyrians. But I also believe that in the Great Tribulation, that'll be wiped out like that as well, right? What we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, Babylon will be wiped out in 1 hour, and that stands for the economic center of the world. And so it says, this is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. So God is going to take care of wickedness. God is going to take care of sin, and it's going to be cleansed during that great tribulation period. Until then, keep close to the Lord. Because our only hope is Him, and our only defense is Him. And that means we want to be with Him. We want to be close to Him in prayer, close to Him in the Word. Be in the Word every day, because the Word is all true, and you need that to cleanse yourself, because there's so much dirt out there. Jim pointed out one of the bills. I mean, it's all over everywhere. And this is nothing to be surprised about. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. But we're to stay close to the Lord and do what He has for us to do, right? Well, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the study today. We thank You for Your judgment, which is true, and we thank You for Your loving heart, and we thank You that soon You'll be ruling and reigning over all of mankind and wiping out what's bad, and Lord, we'll be with You in Your presence forevermore, and we could hardly wait. So Lord, bless each one that's here, and may Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.